We're going to work backwards today, and we're going to start with the answer to the question. We're going to start with the solution and kind of back up and see where it takes us. And the answer is a church phrase. The answer is a church song. The answer is something that we say over and over and we use in a lot of different conversations. And the answer is amazing grace. That's the solution to the problem. But sometimes we can't fix the problem because we don't know what the problem is. In fact, it's difficult or even nearly impossible to solve a problem when you don't know what the problem is. Right? When I have a problem with my car and I hear a noise in my car and I can't figure it out, what do? Right? You pop the hood, you put your hand and you lean in, you close the hood, and you call a guy. Because I don't know anything about cars. So but I still pop the hood. I don't know what that is, but I can't figure out the problem because I don't know what the problem is, because I don't have the capacity to diagnose the problem. And many of you, many of us, have tried to solve problems in our life, and you've probably spent a lot of time, you've probably spent a lot of money trying to solve problems in your life, and you don't actually really know what the problem is. So today, for your benefit, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. Many of you have to go to family reunions or go see the in-laws to find out what's wrong with you. Nope, I'm going to tell you today what's wrong with you. The Apostle Paul, who wrote almost half the New Testament, he kind of had the solution to the problem. And if you were to ask him what the problem is, or ask him specifically what his problem was, he would describe it something like this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And he's talking about his moral law or his law based on his Christian faith, but it could be any law. It could be any law because you live under a law. It might be because of your faith. It might be because of your morals. It might be just your subconscious, but we all live under a law. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Anybody? Just Paul? Okay. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And this is kind of the human condition. We've all been in these situations where it's like, I know what to do, just don't do it. In fact, there's actually some things I hate, I really wish I didn't do, that I can't stop doing. And we don't need anybody to tell us that, but the reason that this is just as applicable in 2018 as it was when Paul wrote it is because books have been written and rewritten and rewritten and re-released with the same ideas for years and years and years. Because it's not about knowing what to do, it's about doing it. Do you know how to lose weight? You consume fewer calories than you expend. Right? It's mathematically impossible to gain weight if you just burn more calories than you eat, unless you have like a condition of some sort, right? But how many books have been written about it? No, it's this problem. No, you have to address this problem. No, only eat bagels after 3:30 and celery dipped in peanut butter or something. Because it's always a different problem, but it's a very easy solution. Do you know how you have more money? Spend less than you make. But how many books have been written on finance? But it is mathematically impossible to not have money if you spend less than you make. The math doesn't work. So it's not about knowing what to do. It's about knowing why we do it and why we don't do it. So the book of Romans is what we're going to look at today. And we're going to look at a specific chapter in the book of Romans. And this is this is basic theology 101. For some of you, it's a review. For some of you, it's a refresh. But it's just an opportunity to this is kind of the base level of our understanding of the human condition. And in Scripture, it does tell us that when we come to the Lord's table, when we participate in communion, to not come in an unworthy manner. So it's kind of the burden is on us to make sure our minds are right, make sure our hearts are right as we partake of this very special meal. So Romans was written by Paul, and most scholars believe that Paul didn't sit down and write Romans in as much as he dictated it and someone else wrote it. Now, that doesn't make it any less true or any less inspired. That's just the way in which it was recorded. And it's important because as you read through the book, you'll see it's almost as if he's having a conversation. And you know, he goes off on little rabbit trails from time to time because he's just kind of dictating this as he has these thoughts. But Paul lays out for us the basics of our theology, the basics of the human condition in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Some translations say powerless. So when you were in your weakened, powerless condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is kind of the stepping stones of our faith. And this is the first place that some people get hung up on, especially people outside of the church, because we have to acknowledge, first and foremost, that we are ungodly. So Paul didn't know you. He'd never met you. But he says, hey, you're ungodly. In fact, that's kind of the great equalizer, and it's where we all start out. So just turn to your neighbor and say, you know what, you're ungodly. That'd be good. It's fun. It's good for your marriage. But that's the thing. You're ungodly, and I'm ungodly, and we're all ungodly. And any belief system is built on this principle that God is God and we are not. And so if you're not God, you're ungodly. And that's kind of the great equalizer that puts us all on a level playing field, you know. And even sometimes outside looking into the church, it's like, oh, you guys think you're better than everybody else, or you're goody two-shoes. It's like, no, we're broke. We are ungodly. And that's the stepping stone. That's the basis. That's the first step in our faith, is that we are ungodly, and Christ, in our weakened, powerless condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Now, we've talked about this before. Paul is basically just telling you how life works at this point. People don't die for other people under normal conditions. Maybe a very special person, maybe a very special relationship, maybe a special set of circumstances, but just on the surface, people don't die for other people. And in verse 8, he continues and he says, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, this is important to us in present day. This is very applicable. But when Paul wrote this, there was a very, like, in-the-moment connotation to it, because Paul wrote it at a time where people could remember the crucifixion. People had been to the crucifixion. It's like, while we were sinning, literally while we were sinning right down the road, Christ was dying for us. In that moment, while I was sinning my brains out, Christ was just 40 miles up the street dying for me in that moment. So it had a very present connotation to it. And it's applicable to you and I. While we were sinners, while we were in our ungodly state, while we were weak, while we were powerless, it was in that moment that Christ died for us. Well, why did he have to do that? Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Now, we have to kind of think about this as sin as a noun, not a verb. We kind of think of sin as something we do, but sin is a thing. Sin is a noun that came into the world, and it came into the world through one man, through Adam, through the fall, and it infected everyone because of that one transgression. And oftentimes we try to change the sinning without acknowledging the fact that we are sinners. So we try to deal with the verb instead of the noun. And he says, on the heels of sin came death. And we say this over and over, that sin always, 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 always kills or destroys something. That's the nature of sin. That's what sin always does. And you know that because you know relationships that have been killed by sin. You know families that have been destroyed by sin. You know marriages that have been dissolved because of sin. You know lives that have been ruined because of sin. Sin always destroys something. So we start with Adam, and through this transgression in the garden, sin entered the world, and on the heels of sin, death. And it kind of works like this. This is Adam. And can we just say, let's just be real for a second. It's not fair. Let's just get that out, because that's what I think from time to time when I read this. Sin came into the world through one man. Now we're all infected with sin. Sin is the condition that we live in. We were born into sin, And that doesn't seem fair to me, all right? I wasn't there. I didn't eat the fruit. Maybe I would have chosen differently. I don't know. But can we acknowledge that that's not fair? All right? But something doesn't have to be fair to be true. And in fact, something else isn't fair that we're going to talk about in just a minute that kind of changes things. But we were born in Adam. So this is me, all right? Yeah. This is me. Now, a lot of you know this, but just for review, I want to talk about my pedigree a little bit. I was born in a Christian home, okay? And not even just like a Christian home, like the pastor's home, like the best home, right? And we didn't watch bad shows on television. We prayed before all of our meals. I had to have friends tell me what some of the really bad words were because I never heard them. Like, that's how I grew up. And then, ipso facto, skipping through a few transformational years, I became a pastor. So, like, I work for God. Okay, and that's my life, and that's what I do. And the Bible says that regardless of where I came from, regardless of my pedigree, regardless of what I've done, I was born in sin. I was born in Adam. That's my fate because of one transgression. Now, this is my wife. And if you think I'm good, she's so much better than I am. Like, Amanda doesn't do anything wrong, okay? I try to get her to do wrong stuff all the time. She just won't do it. And my wife, as lovely as she is, sinner, ungodly. In fact, your Sunday school teacher, sinner, ungodly, born in Adam. Your mom, your dad, your granny that prays for you every single night, ungodly. A sinner, born in Adam. Every single one of us were born in Adam. We were born in sin. We are ungodly. Sweet little Sunday school ladies on the back row. Sinners, each and every one of you. And it's not fair. It's not fair. I've always wanted to call the entire church sinners. So then in the chapter, he goes on to make this wonderful and this powerful contrast. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Now, he hasn't defined what the gift is yet. He will later in the chapter. The gift is simply a right standing with God. Okay, that was the question that the prophets wanted to know. That was the question the Pharisees asked. That was the question that the philosophers always wanted to know. How do I know that I'm okay with God? How do I know that God and I are even Stephen? How do I know that I'm in right relationship with God? That's what everything was built around, and that's the gift that he's talking about. He says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So restored relationship, how can I be okay with God? This one trespass messed everything up. This one act condemned every single one of us. But Christ, because of what Christ did. Because we were born in Adam, but the gift is we can be in Christ. Now I'm going to start with my wife because she's a little bit better than most of you. We can be in Christ. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So one trespass brought condemnation and death to the entire world. But one act by Christ, after many trespasses, now we're not just talking about Adam, we're talking about my trespasses and your trespasses and all the trespasses, but one act brought justification. And justification is a big church word that we use. It just basically means God looks at you and you're justified because of Christ. God doesn't see your sin. You are justified before the Father. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, we talk in church a lot about being in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Becoming a Christian, giving your life to Christ. And mainly we look at it from an eternal perspective, because if you're a Christian and you die, where do you go? You should be a little quicker on that. You go to heaven when you die, if you're in Christ. And that's good, and that's true, and that's eternal, and we don't want to downplay heaven. But Paul says that the grace and the free gift of righteousness can reign when? In life. That you can actually have not just eternity in heaven. That's cool, and we're all looking forward to that. We don't want it to happen to any of you tomorrow, but you can have a new mode of life, a new way of living right now. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, this is important to us because a lot of times we treat our relationship with God like we would any other relationship. God, thank you for doing something for me. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for making a way where I can be justified. Now let me tell you what I can do for you. Let me spend my time doing my very best to be a good Christian, because we're supposed to be a good Christian, and then I die and I go to heaven, and that's how it works. And Paul says, if that's kind of the routine you're going to get in, good luck. Like, that's not really what it's about. It's about a fundamental change in who you are. Being in Christ is not about how good of a Christian you can be to pay God back. And it's not really even about an eternity in heaven. That's just like bonus. It's about a fundamental change in who you are. Being in Christ is a fundamental change in who you are. When Paul is speaking to another church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it like this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As they therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they go to heaven when they die. You know, that we know that, and that's true, but he's like, no, if you're in Christ, you can be new. You can change the way you think, you can change the way you act, you can change the way you live, because you've been reconciled, and now you've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Like, that's, your life can revolve around reconciliation. The story of Jean Valjean. A man who was imprisoned for 19 years for stealing bread to feed his family. And when Jean Valjean was let out of prison, he was taken in by a kindly bishop. And when he was spending the night with the bishop, because of fear or panic or cowardice, he steals. He's caught in the act of stealing silver from the bishop. Let's take a look.
Anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
We use a lot of words in church, words like mercy, words like grace, and sometimes we use them interchangeably. Mercy is simply not getting what you deserve. There is something that produces a consequence, and you are relieved of that consequence. That is mercy, and that's good. But mercy is not love. And you don't particularly need to love to show mercy. Pastor Ed and I have had a conversation recently this week about cats. We don't like cats. Okay, I have a cat. I don't like cats. Pastor Ed doesn't like cats, but he shows mercy in that when he sees them in the street, he does not run them over. Now, the consequence of playing with traffic would be to be hit by a car, but he shows mercy. He doesn't give them anything. He just does not give them a projected consequence. My cat is a freeloader and does absolutely nothing to contribute to the home. And what that means is she shouldn't eat. That should be the consequence of that action, but she does because we show mercy. Just give her something to eat, even though she does nothing. Grace is different. Grace is love. It is hard, if not impossible, to show grace without showing love, because grace is, okay, you are not going to get the projected consequence of your action, and you're also going to get something undeserved on top of it. Grace is saying you're not going to be charged with the crime of stealing and take the candlesticks. Grace is so much more. An amazing grace is so much better. You caught the speech at the end when the bishop looks at him and says, with this act that I'm showing you, with this act of mercy, with this act of grace, I'm ransoming you. You don't belong to evil. You don't belong to fear anymore. You can be a new man. And you see where we're going with this, because the act that we celebrate today, the act that we remember today at the Lord's table, is when God bestowed on us and said, I'm ransoming you. You don't belong to evil anymore. You can be new. You don't belong to fear anymore because of this one act of amazing grace.